Well, good morning and welcome. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, I'm Pastor Jeff Massey, and we appreciate so much your support of this study today, and we're looking forward to a time of fellowship together after the study as well. The goal of our study is to grow in our relationship with God and in our understanding of redemption. And thus, our study is centered on the theme redemption planned, promise performed, and perfected, what you should know about God's redemptive purposes through Jesus Christ. And this is the fifth lesson in our study. Outlines are available for you today, so if you did not receive an outline for today's lesson, please raise your hand and Tracy will make sure that you get one. And all the lessons for, or all the outlines for the previous lessons are also available for you as well, if you'd like to get a copy of those. And we have Bibles and notebooks available for your use this morning as well. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to gather on this Saturday morning to study your word and consider your redemptive purposes through Christ. And we would pray that we would rejoice in the good work that you do. You do all things well. And we pray that we would grow in our understanding of your redemptive purposes in this world. We pray we would be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. And so we would ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and encourage us in our study today, and that we would give all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of it. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This morning we begin a new section in our study of God's unfolding plan of redemption in Scripture. And this new section is redemption promised. Redemption promised. For having established, I trust, over the past several weeks that redemption is a part of God's eternal purpose and that it is founded upon an agreement made between the Father and the Son as to how redemption was to be accomplished, we now come in our study this morning and in the coming weeks to how God began slowly and progressively to reveal his redemptive plan by means of promise. By means of promise. And especially in the beginning, through the promised coming of one who would defeat Satan and who would bring God's people redemption from the ruin caused by Adam's fall. And the first revelation from God with respect to this coming one, this coming Redeemer, is found in Genesis chapter 3. And so I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. I do intend to read this chapter in its entirety in a few moments. But before I do, I want to expound for a few moments on Adam's original state in the Garden of Eden. For it is critical that we understand the state that Adam was created under before we can understand the full significance of what happened, of what transpired in chapter 3. And prior to the events of chapter 3, which again we'll read here shortly, Adam existed in full communion with God and under a covenantal agreement or arrangement with God. A covenantal arrangement that Reformed theologians refer to as the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And this covenant consisted of prohibitions and promises that Adam, as the federal head of the human race, understood and lived in light of. And with respect to the prohibitions, Adam was told that he must live in perfect obedience to the law of God, and especially to the specific precept not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else he would die. And as for the promises, there was not only held out to Adam the promise of continued communion with God if he were to remain obedient, but also the promise of eternal life as well, which was signified by the presence of the tree of life. And so the state in which Adam dwelt in prior to Genesis chapter 3 was one of blessedness and privilege, but it was also a state of stewardship and responsibility, for Adam was obligated to keep his covenantal commitments to God. He was bound to demonstrate by his covenantal faithfulness his whole-souled commitment to the Lord, as well as his absolute submission to the Lord's authority over him. And thus, the pressing question as we come to Genesis chapter 3 is, will Adam keep the covenant of works? Will he keep the covenant that God imposed upon Adam for Adam's own good and for Adam's potential reward? Or will Adam, through sin, through rebellion, through treason, break his covenantal obligations to his Creator and his Lord? And now as we come to chapter 3, that was all introduction, as you know, as we come to chapter 3, we read of the temptation from Satan, which was also in this context that I just described, the testing of Adam's covenantal faithfulness to the Lord. Well, we read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 the following, and follow along with me as I read this entire third chapter to you. Let us hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man named his wife's name, or the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now here in this chapter we have just read, we have the historical record of the fall of our first parents. For although we see in Scripture that Adam and Eve were made upright and perfect, they did not remain long in their position of honor. For Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to deceive Eve, who then seduced Adam. And then Adam, apart from any compulsion, willingly transgressed the law of his Creator and the command that was given to him not to eat of the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it according to his own glory. And of course, the consequences of our first parents' fall were devastating and far-reaching. For by their sin, by their rebellion, they fell from their original state of righteousness, and they fell from their enjoyment of communion with God. They became dead in sin and completely defiled in all of the capacities and parts of both body and soul. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, the eyes of both of them were opened, according to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, and they realized what they had lost. For rather than having an advanced knowledge of those things which were pleasing, which is what they might have expected to receive, they now saw their sin and its consequences. They saw, or better yet, they suddenly realized that they had been manipulated by Satan, that they had broken the commandment of their Creator, had incurred his displeasure, and had brought ruin and destruction upon themselves. They realized what blessings they had lost, namely communion with God and the holiness of their own natures. And now they had exposed themselves to the wrath of God, to the curse of the law, to eternal death. And no doubt the full realization of these awesome and awful consequences of their sin and their rebellion only intensified when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. For we're told here in verse 8, that although they had already made loincloths to cover their nakedness, they nevertheless hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They ran and they hid. For as the Reformation Study Bible states on this verse, their consciences condemning them, they shrank from the intimacy with God that they formerly enjoyed in the garden. And therefore, in evaluating the state of Adam and Eve after the fall, we can only conclude from the historical record of Scripture itself, and this is not a mythological record, it's a historical record in Scripture, that their condition was such, immediately after the fall, that they were in desperate need of redemption. For unspeakably great privileges had been lost or forfeited as a result of their sin. Privileges that they could never regain through their own merits, having lost through the fall all ability to choose any spiritual good whatsoever that would accompany salvation. Furthermore, because of their fall, Adam and Eve came under bondage to sin and under willing subjection to Satan, the very one who had instigated their spiritual ruin. And therefore, if we'll think very carefully about this narrative and all that has transpired, the stage was indeed set here in Genesis chapter 3 for the first revealing of God's redemptive plan for fallen man. And this revealing began with God's gracious pursuit of the rebellious offender. For we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord God called to the man. He called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And no doubt this question was intended to arrest Adam as to where he was and as to where he should have been. In fact, Matthew Henry in his commentary wrote, "This is the startling question with which God pursued Adam and arrested him. Where are you?" Not as if God did not know where Adam was, but so that he could begin the process of reclaiming Adam. Some make it a bemoaning question, as if the question should be, "Poor Adam, what has become of you?" But that's not the kind of question it is. It is an arresting question in order to promote Adam's conviction and humiliation. For the question is not, "Adam, in what place are you?" But rather the question is, "Adam, in what condition are you? In what condition are you?" For those who by sin have gone astray from God should seriously consider where they are, what condition they're in. They are afar off from all good, in the midst of their enemies, in bondage to Satan, and on the high road to utter ruin. This inquiry after Adam may be looked upon as a gracious pursuit, a kindness to Adam in order to promote his recovery. If God had not called him to reclaim him to his condition, then it would have been a situation like that of the fallen angels. But this lost sheep, who was wandering aimlessly, the good shepherd sought after to bring him back. And in order that he, Adam, might be reminded of where he was, where he should not be, and where he could not be happy or live easily, unquote. And so the Lord himself took the sovereign initiative to seek after Adam, although Adam had been guilty of treason. Adam had betrayed his loyalty to God and to their covenant. And yet God pursues him. And sadly, our fallen first parents revealed the immediate effects of the fall upon them. For when questioned by God in verses 11 through 13 of this chapter as to their accountability to his law, which they broke, and with respect to who bore the responsibility for their sin, neither Adam or Eve took responsibility for their guilt. For if we read on in the narrative, if we were to look at it closely, we see that both Adam and Eve shifted the blame somewhere else. Adam blamed the woman, and indirectly, he blamed God. And the woman shifted the blame to the serpent. And in doing so, their sins were aggravated by their own dishonesty and by their own unwillingness to plead for divine mercy. And let us note here the manner in which the Lord dealt with each of the offending parties. For first we read here in verses 14 and 15 that the Lord God addressed the serpent, because the serpent was the instrument that Satan made use of. And as one commentator has written, Satan's instruments must share in Satan's punishments. And it is to a future of humiliation and groveling in the dust that the serpent is assigned to. And yet the principal offender behind the serpent is Satan. And what is pronounced by the Lord God, especially in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, applies primarily to Satan. And it is to Satan that the Lord God proclaims these words. And these are the words that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. The Lord proclaims to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." For what we have here in verse 15 are two promises. Two promises. The first being a promise of Satan's defeat. And the other, the second, being a promise of redemption through a future glorious Redeemer. For it would be through Satan's defeat, through the glorious conquest of God's chosen Redeemer, that redemption would come as God was promising. And yet the fulfillment of this promise would be played out throughout the course of redemptive history. In fact, it has been said that what we have in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel, the first promise of redemption. Indeed, listen to how the Puritan commentator Thomas Manton introduced this passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in a sermon that he preached on it. For Manton stated the following: "These words, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, are the gospel preached in paradise, or the first promise of grace and life to mankind now fallen and dead in sin. As God was cursing the serpent, he also drew out this comfort to our first parents, who were confounded with a sense of sin and their defection from God. For Satan's condemnation is our salvation. He did the first mischief. Therefore, the crushing of his head, the crushing of Satan's head, gives us hope of our deliverance out of that state of misery into which Satan plunged us. Yes, these words may seem dark in comparison to other parts of Scripture that speak of deliverance by Jesus Christ. For who would look for a great tree in such a little seed? Yet these words, Genesis 3:15, contain all the articles and mysteries of the Christian faith, which are the fountains of our solid peace and consolation. In the seed of the woman, for example, is contained all the doctrines concerning the incarnation of the Son of God. In the bruising of his heel, we see our Lord's death and sufferings. In the crushing of the serpent's head, we see our Lord's glorious victory and conquest. As obscure as these words in Genesis 3:15 may seem, an eagle-eyed and discerning faith will pick up a great deal of comfort from these words." Unquote. And I agree with Manton. And what I want to do for our remaining time this morning is to consider the message of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, or at least as far as I can get this morning in my explanation of it. And I won't finish all of the verse, but just the first part of it. For again, as one theologian has stated, this short verse encapsulates the entire Bible. For here we behold in this verse, Genesis 3:15, the sum and the substance of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ and of His glory. In fact, to understand Genesis 3:15 is to understand the entire storyline of the Bible. Now, as I stated earlier, the message of Genesis 3:15 was spoken directly to the serpent and to Satan behind him. For as we will see, the first promise concerns the defeat of Satan. And yet we should also keep in mind that Adam and Eve were present in the Garden of Eden when this curse upon the serpent or Satan was spoken. And what God delivered to the serpent, what God delivered to Satan here as a curse would have actually been heard as good news to an awakened Adam and Eve. For the announcement of Satan's eventual defeat would have been news of their ultimate deliverance from Satan and from their bondage to Satan. And again, this revealed something important about the gracious, redemptive purposes of God. For out of curses, God would bring forth blessings. That's what we need to see here. Out of curses, God brings forth blessings. Out of Satan's and sin's defeat would come forth victory. Of course, this would come forth in time through the redemptive work of the incarnate Son, the victorious seed of the woman mentioned in the second half of verse 15. But for now, let us consider the Lord's pronouncement, the Lord's promise of Satan's defeat here in this passage before us. We read in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord God declared, I will put enmity or hostility or hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And notice first of all, friends, that the Lord declared here that he would do a work. Notice the words, I will. The Lord is speaking. The Lord announces here that He will do a work. For all that transpires with respect to redemption is initiated by God. Initiated by God. He is the one who must first act if any are to be redeemed. He is the only one who can change the heart of those who will be redeemed. And here the Lord announces something very interesting, and that is His intention to interrupt, to destroy the new relationship or the bond that had been created between the serpent or Satan and the woman Eve as a result of the fall mentioned earlier. For you will recall, no doubt, that as a direct and immediate consequence of the fall, Eve, as a fallen creature, became a servant of Satan. A servant of Satan. She was made subject to his bidding. He was her new master, in that she had obeyed his counsel to go against the Lord God and what the Lord God had commanded. For through her fall, she expressed an allegiance to another master, other than the Lord God who had created and cared for her. That was the result of the fall. And yet here, in a further revealing of his gracious redemptive purposes, the Lord announces that the woman's allegiance to Satan would change. It would change. For the Lord himself would put enmity, hostility, or hatred between the woman and the serpent or Satan. Meaning what? That the Lord would change the woman's heart. That the Lord would do a work of divine grace within her, turning her heart away from the serpent or Satan, instilling within her a hostility toward the serpent or Satan instead. And of course, in announcing his intention to change the woman from the inside, in announcing his intention to deliver her from the serpent's, or better yet, from Satan's grasp, the Lord was officially announcing his intention to redeem her. And not only her, but the elect from among her seed as well. In fact, many Reformed scholars point to this declaration and to the rest of Genesis 3:15 as the official announcement of what is known as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And this covenant, the covenant of grace, has been properly defined by our Confession of Faith, chapter 7 and paragraph 3, as that covenant that was founded on the eternal transaction that was made between the Father and the Son about redemption. We've already talked about that in previous weeks. And that covenant that was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And so here, the Lord announces his redemptive plan, a covenant founded upon grace, wherein he would freely offer to sinners life and salvation through the victorious seed of the woman, the Redeemer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. For once again, because of the inability of human beings to save themselves, because of the inability of human beings to keep the original covenant of works that Adam stood under, it was necessary not for God, but for us, that God initiate a covenant of grace through which he would redeem his people. And it is this covenant of grace which was first revealed to Adam and revealed here progressively in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament as well. But here we see this first revealing shortly after our first parents' fall of the covenant of grace. And it is declared against Satan. For in declaring to the serpent or to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the Lord was in essence saying this, I am removing this woman from your grasp. If I can use the language of a serpent, I am removing this woman from your coils. And I am replacing within her heart. I am placing within her a heart that no longer desires to be obedient to you, the serpent, but a heart that will be obedient to me. For a part of the covenant of redemption is the work of regeneration, which God does in time within his elect ones. And in the work of regeneration, God takes away the heart of stone, the heart that resulted from the fall, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for God. And this would happen in time within Eve. For Eve would have a newfound hostility, not towards God, but towards Satan and his works because of her changed heart for God. And yet, this hostility that the Lord himself would bring would exist not just between Eve and the serpent or Satan, but between their offspring as well. I hope you paid attention to the passage. For there would also be a division, according to verse 15, between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. For the serpent or Satan would have his own spiritual seed who would seek to oppose the woman's seed, throughout the course of redemptive history. And of course, the existence of these two seeds, the spiritual offspring of Satan on one hand, and the spiritual offspring of the woman on the other hand, is well attested to throughout Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself, in his debate with the religious leaders of his day, identified those religious leaders as Satan's spiritual offspring. Listen to what Jesus declared in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He looked at the religious leaders of his day in the face and he said this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Furthermore, the Apostle John confirmed the existence of these two seeds, the children of God or the children of the woman, and the children of the devil, and he contrasted their behavior. For the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 10, I'll quote it for you, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And as I mentioned a few moments ago, one of the distinguishing marks of the offspring of the devil is their hostility towards the offspring of the woman, or their hostility towards the elect seed of God. In fact, this hostility has been the primary source of all the conflict between men throughout history, and especially throughout redemptive history. Because I know you're aware of this, but there is a holy war going on between the two seeds. A holy war. And the unholy seed of the serpent or Satan is trying to utterly destroy the seed of the woman. Indeed, how often the children of Satan tried to destroy the godly line throughout Scripture. And you know how that godly line was preserved again and again by God. Because despite the wicked efforts of Satan's seed to destroy them, a godly seed will always exist. And who are the seed, the offspring of the woman? We talked about the seed or the offspring of the serpent. Who are the seed, the offspring of the woman referred to here in verse 15? Well, the seed here, in fact, the Hebrew word is plural, are those who would possess the same hostility and hatred for Satan and his works as Eve would have once having received her new heart of flesh. For the seed, or the offspring referred to here, are the elect of God. They are those whose hearts would be changed by sovereign grace. Those who would be reconciled to God through the covenant of grace. Those who would have the same faith as the woman would have in the great conquering Redeemer to come. In the one who would crush the serpent's head under his heel. Who would bring deliverance to his own people. And so while the serpent, Satan, was out to destroy our first parents and to hinder the redemptive purposes of God, the Lord announced here in verse 15, in bringing down this curse upon Satan's head, that his redemptive plan would move forward. And his redemptive plan would begin with the woman. Interesting, is it not? With the woman. For as one theologian has stated, it was only proper that the one first manipulated by Satan would be the instrument in God's plan to bring about Satan's defeat. And it would be from her seed, the woman's seed, that man's redemption would come. And yet, while her seed would wage an effective war against Satan and his seed, it would not be her seed, plural, that would destroy Satan and his works. For though her elect seed would clearly persevere in battle and be used of God in bringing down strongholds through the Word of God and through prayer, the ultimate victory would come through her one seed. Her one seed. The he referred to here in the second half of Genesis 3:15. And it is to this he that we now turn our attention this morning. For as we continue through this promise, we discover how Satan's defeat will actually come about. And his defeat will actually come about through the conquering work of God's great champion, through the conquering work of his own Son, the one who had, as we considered before, accepted the Father's choosing and ordination to be the one mediator between God and man to fulfill the redemptive plan of the Father. And yet we must not think of the Son, as he is referred to here in verse 15, as one who is beyond the engagement of the battle. No. We should not think of the Son as one who merely sits on the sidelines and cheers for his people. But rather we see here from the text that the Son, the conquering hero of God, the Redeemer of God's people, enters into the battle himself. He engages our enemy, our adversary. In fact, as we'll see here shortly, he battles with the intention to crush our opponent. He inflicts bruises, for in redeeming his people, he must be a mighty warrior. He must be one who can not only defeat the enemy, but survive himself and bring deliverance to his people. And what is declared for us here in the rest of verse 15? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, is a description from the Lord God to the serpent, to Satan himself, of what shall happen when the champion of both sides go into battle. For it might seem for the moment in the garden that Satan had the upper hand, but through the covenant of grace announced by God, a godly seed would indeed arise and they would do battle. And eventually the champion of God's people would appear on the scene, uniquely qualified to do battle on behalf of his people and willing to be bruised for their spiritual deliverance. And Christ would be this warrior, this deliverer, this redeemer, this ultimate victor. Why? Well, first, because Christ would be of the seed of the woman. And uniquely so, for he would be born of a woman, a virgin, a descendant of Eve, the mother of all living. And yet, unlike every other human seed of a woman, Christ would be sinless. He would not be tainted with the sin nature of his birth mother. No, he would not need to be redeemed like she needed to be redeemed. For he would be the perfect man, the very Son of God, veiled in frail human flesh. Where the Apostle John makes this clear in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." For it was necessary that the Son of God become incarnate, for only as a man could the Son accomplish his work as the victorious seed of Genesis 3:15 and defeat our adversary. For consider how the writer to the Hebrews declares this truth in Hebrews 2:14, where he writes these words. I'll simply quote them for you this morning. but you might want to write it down and look at it later. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "likewise partook of the same things." He took upon him our human nature, yet without sin. He became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might do what? Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the victorious seed of Genesis 3:15 would be a man of flesh and blood, just as the first Adam was. And just as the first Adam, this victorious seed of the woman, or we might call him the last Adam, would also be born under law. In fact, this is made clear to us in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, redemption passages, which read as follows. Please hear them carefully. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." And so he would be a man of flesh and blood. He would be born under law. And yet, unlike the first Adam who failed to keep the law and who brought himself and his descendants under the curse of the law, this last Adam, on the other hand, would keep the law of God perfectly. He would not only display his own perfect righteousness in keeping the law, but he would merit righteousness on behalf of his spiritual seed, who would receive that same righteousness imputed to him. And so, it is this seed, the seed of the woman, who came after the manner of the first Adam, but who obeyed perfectly where the first Adam did not, who would engage Satan in the defense of God's honor and on the behalf of his people. Notice with me quickly before I close this morning. I'll close in just a few moments. Notice with me quickly how this victory would be accomplished, how this victorious seed of the woman would decisively win over the serpent or Satan. For the Lord God announces to Satan with respect to this one seed's victory over him the following outcome. Notice the outcome. "He shall bruise your head." He shall bruise your head. And surely by using this vivid, this figurative language, this language of what? Of battle. This language of combat. This language of struggle. This language of crushing and bruising. The Lord was pronouncing that this seed of the woman would deliver to Satan a death blow, a mortal wound for which Satan would never recover. Or when we think of the serpent, in fact, think of a serpent. If we were to strike a serpent anywhere but his head, the serpent would simply recoil and live to strike again, right? But crush that serpent's head. Crush that serpent's skull under your foot, under your heel, and not only is that serpent unable to strike, but its very strength and life will eventually be extinguished. And clearly, based upon the testimony of Scripture, this is what the one seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, did to Satan during our Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus came to this earth and He placed His holy foot upon Satan's rebellious head. The head, by the way, signifies the seat of authority and power. He placed His holy foot upon Satan's rebellious head, and Jesus disabled him. For Jesus, as the victorious seed, systematically destroyed Satan's kingdom and his works. And how did He do so, you wonder? Well, think with me. Prior to Christ's coming, Satan had certain powers over fallen men. For example, according to Scripture, Satan had the power of death. Not that he was the Lord over death, but he was a minister of death. And with this power, he kept men and women, boys and girls, in bondage to the fear of death. However, when Christ came, when Christ brought deliverance through his death on the cross, Christ decisively stripped Satan of this power. For we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, and I'll simply read it to you, that Christ not only destroyed him who had the power of death, namely the devil, but he delivered them, the people, who through the fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. For as the Redeemer, Christ set people free. Free from death, free from the fear of death. Prior to the arrival of the victorious seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan exercised a tyrannical, abusive authority over the souls of men. An authority that was never given to him by God, but an authority that fallen men themselves gave to Satan, allowing Satan to rule over them. Yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he revealed Satan for the thief and the usurper that he is, and Christ as the true king and the true head of both angels and men, pulled Satan down, delivered poor souls out of Satan's power, and exposed Satan for the liar that he is. Furthermore, prior to Christ's coming, Satan held countless men captive at his will and at his good pleasure. They were the spoils of his conquests. Yet, through his work on the cross in particular, Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom and made a glorious spectacle of it. But we read in Colossians 2:15, and again I'll simply refer to it here very quickly. We read in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He made a spectacle of it. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. For truly, if you're following the language of Scripture here, think back to Genesis 3:15. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, placed his holy foot upon Satan's head and began to crush it. And even today, Satan's head remains under the downward thrust of the Messiah's foot. Where is Satan? He's under Christ's feet. He's under his foot. He's under his heel. And we simply await Satan's final defeat at the end. Satan is pinned down. And he's short on time. And yet, as we'll see next Saturday morning, Lord willing, Christ's victory was not without a wound of his own to bear. For God's pronouncement here in Genesis 3:15 also speaks of the bruising of the Messiah's heel. And we'll consider the extent and the effects of that bruising next Saturday. And how by his stripes, by Christ's wounds in battle for us, you and I are healed. But for now, as I conclude our study this morning, let us reflect upon what great insight God hath contained in such a little verse, Genesis 3:15. For in this verse, we discover the first light of redemption's rays. We find here in this verse the first hint, the first mention of the covenant of grace. We find here in this verse the first warning of spiritual conflict to come between the two seeds. But more importantly, we catch in this verse our first glance, our first glimpse at the mighty, victorious Redeemer to come, our warrior, our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. O thou great warrior, O thou great warrior who shall bruise, yes, crush Satan's skull, deal first in mercy towards us. In mercy towards us as we fall down in adoration of Christ. Amen.